It's 7:30 or about that time, so if everybody get the seat, we'll get started in just a moment. And so this is the Westminster Confession of Faith class. We're going to continue today with chapter 2. This is on God, the Holy Trinity, all right, on God, the Holy Trinity. If you have your questions that you are to journal, you can take those out. They'll be helpful for you as we discuss these things together. Just a reminder of how we're doing this class. We're looking at the content primarily of the Westminster Confession of Faith and not the historical background primarily. We will be looking at the historical background in places, but for now we're looking primarily at the content, all right? So we're looking at chapter 2 on God, the Holy Trinity. And I want to say to you, when we look at this chapter today, this chapter is to lead us to know God. And as John 17:3 says, as Jesus prays that they will know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, but that you would know God in Christ. That's very important. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, is you dare not as a sinner to know God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ in a saving way, in a way that makes you want or desire to approach God. God is approachable only in the mediator he's provided, who is Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Remember that we're looking at the knowledge of God as he's revealed himself, and we particularly want to know him in Jesus Christ. All right. Again, John 17:3, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Second, the knowledge is not to just remain in your head. It's not just for you to have some speculation about God and who he might be. It's not just merely to be able to defend your faith or to have some neat things that you might say about God and his existence, but it's to lead you to adoration and worship. It's to lead you to adoration and worship. So those two things are most important to keep in mind, okay? All right. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, and we will read a passage of Scripture that's very important with regard to the knowledge of God, okay? All right. This is Romans 11, 33 to 36. Thank you again for making this commitment of coming so early, and I'm grateful for that. And so please, as we go through this class, you're invited, okay, to interact, to answer questions, to ask questions, okay, whatever you need to do. This is your time. Romans 11, 33. Listen to the Apostle Paul after he's explained the great existence of God and his salvation in Christ. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So this last phrase in verse 36 is where we get SDG in Latin, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That's based, Soli Deo Gloria is based on this passage. And you'll note that as the Apostle Paul has revealed the knowledge of God to his people, he ends with worship and adoration of this God. And so those are the two things we want to look at primarily today, is the knowledge of God leads us to worship and adore him. Or first and foremost, we know God through the Lord Jesus. We know God because he's revealed himself to us. And two, we want to cause that to lead us to worship and adore. Okay? Not just to speculate, but to worship and adore. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the great God. You're the living God. You're the one who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Be glory forever and ever. We thank you that from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. We're grateful, O Father, that you are the fount of all blessedness and that you have revealed yourself clearly in creation and in our consciences. You have revealed yourself in providence, and you have particularly and especially revealed yourself in Christ. And we thank you that in Christ, when we see him, we've seen the Father. We thank you that all of your perfections, all of your attributes, all of your power, all of your being, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. The fullness of God is found in bodily form in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mediator who is also our bridegroom, who is our king, who is our prophet, who is our priest, who's given his life for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be reconciled to you, and so that he might possess a people, freeing them from lawlessness, to be pure and holy as he is holy, to be zealous for good works as his precious treasure and possession. We thank you that we are the apple of your eye as your people, and we pray today that you send forth your spirit to help your servant as I teach and help your servants as we listen and learn more about you. We pray, Lord, that we might with fear and trembling learn more about you, but with great awe and wonder in Christ, and that we'd come to worship you in spirit and truth more precisely, more carefully, more joyfully. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. Okay, so if you have your outline, you can look at that together with me, and you're welcome to ask any questions as we go along. It's probably best to ask the question when it gets to the particular topic, but you're welcome to comment or to make any ask any questions or to make comments or to ask for clarification. And so I invite you to take out your outline and we'll look at this together. We're going to look at today in three parts. This is really, I told you I would try to give you something to take with you every week that would be memorable, that you could memorize for each chapter. And today it's just some W's. I thought with alliteration, it's quite helpful, I think. But who is God is section one, or God's perfections. Who is God is chapter 2, section 1, or his perfections. Wonder and adoration is God's aseity, and I will talk about that in a moment. This is chapter 2, section 2, aseity, and we'll look at that more fully in a moment. And then worship and obedience. This is 2, 3, the triune God, okay? And we'll work that out. Now, before we begin with who is God, you know, I want to ask you, did you get a chance to meditate on the scriptures I gave you before you read chapter 2, section 1? And did you get a chance to formulate from those scriptures your own doctrine of God? Did anyone get a chance to do that? Yes? No? What was your doctrine of God, someone? Be bold. Tell me, someone, what was your doctrine of God? Go ahead. Yep. Good. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Good. Absolutely. So the doctrine of God that Mrs. Turner is speaking of is a biblically revealed God. This is very important. That's why chapter one comes prior to this. And I know that's obvious and maybe elementary, but it's important to keep that in mind. Everything we're studying today will have to do with the next class on God's decree. If you don't get this class about God in his revelation, you won't quite understand or appreciate the biblical doctrine of his decree. Some even teach it together. But let me just emphasize, based on what Mrs. Turner said, that it's important to understand that the chapters are given in a logical and biblical manner. So the scriptures are where we get our understanding about God. Okay, not our imaginations, not our thoughts. We are by nature those who don't know God and who are at enmity by nature with God. And so therefore we are idolaters by nature. We might come up with gods that are close to the true God, but they're not the true God. Everything that we have, especially in our sinfulness, in our sinful nature, everything that we have is because we've received it from Scripture. Everything we know about God truly, we've received it from Scripture. Okay? Now, we may have observed those things in creation and providence, but it's Scripture that gives us a true formal understanding by God's Spirit to know who God is. Okay. Anyone else want to talk about the doctrine of God as you were able to state it? You want to, Mary? Okay. That's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? He's the most free being. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, all of those things we're going to talk about. That's wonderful. I think what makes this helpful is remember that the Divines also wrote a catechism. And some of you might be familiar with the shorter catechism, What is God? Well, Mary just quoted it in many ways in her own way. I mean, in that, it really gives us confidence. What is God? Who is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. That'll do. That's very helpful, isn't it? That's the shorter catechism, question and answer. You see, these pastors, these 121 pastors, were writing these things about God as they reflected on the scriptures, wanting to make known God's perfections. And so they summarize it well in the shorter catechism. And you summarized it well as you're reflecting on those Bible truths. Yes, sir. Wonderful. Wonderful. I don't know, but it's a good story. That's good. I could imagine that happening. Yes. That's great. Good. I'm glad. Good. Good. You see how, you know, as we thought in the illustration last week that the Westminster Confession of Faith, in comparison to other confessions, is like a stretch limousine. It keeps in, but it also keeps out. But it's elegant. It's dignified. And it's reasonably concise. But they're not seeking to be concise, you know. And that's the thing. They're seeking more precision than concision. And that's important. So when you see it all in its fullness, as we are going to in just a moment, there's a lot to take in. And so I think that it's helpful when we're looking at this chapter that what we can get in an hour together would be that you understand when you walk out that they talk about, first of all, in section one, God's perfections, which are also known as his attributes, his perfections or his attributes. The second, that we understand in wonder and adoration his aseity, and this means aseity, as R.C. Sproul says, I've heard him say, says that this brings chill bumps to him every time. This should. It's God's self-existence. Self-existence. He's not dependent upon any one or thing else to be God. He is God. Always has been. Always will be. And the worship of and obedience, the triune God, particularly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in chapter 2, section 3. Also good. So your doctrine of God included that God was the existent being, I am that I am. Your doctrine of God included that God is one. Your doctrine of God included that God was holy, God is holy, that God is eternal. That God has authority and power and dominion, that God is the only God, that God is spirit, and that God is the one who lives in unapproachable light, right? That he is the one who exists as the only true God. And he's the one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as we learn in 1 Timothy 2:5. So let's read it, all right? Section 1, let's go together, okay? And we will pick out a few things to look at. So this is section 1, chapter 2, section 1. The first thing they want to establish is God's unity, his singularity, that there are not more gods than one, okay? The 1 Corinthians 8:6 tells us, beloved, that the gods, those who say that they're gods, are actually demons, that there's only one God. Okay? The Shema, or the Hear, O Israel, said what in Deuteronomy 6:4? What was the confession, the basic confession of God's people from the beginning? Yes. Yes. The Lord our God is one God. Amen. And if you notice, connected to that is that we're to love Him with everything in us. Okay? So that knowledge of the one God leads us to worship and adoration, even from the beginning. So that's what they want to say, is in the beginning they say, there is but one only living and true God. Okay? another scripture that I've quoted, it's one of my favorite scriptures to quote and pray, 1 Timothy 6:17, I believe it is. Let me just make sure. In 6:15. He says, 1 Timothy 6:15. He says, speaking of God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and glory and dominion. And another wonderful passage that I love to pray is 1 Timothy 1:17, that says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. So, though there is only one living and true God, He's infinite in being and perfection. So God is spirit, infinite. What does infinite mean? What's that? No beginning, no end. Yeah. No bounds. Yeah. It's expressed often in His being present everywhere. Okay. His being eternal. His being all powerful, His being all knowledgeable. He's infinite in space and in time. So infinite sums it up. And there's an old saying that if you'd like, I'll share a few Latin phrases that have been used since the time of the divines that are helpful. One of the phrases that's appropriate here is finitum non capax infinitum. Can someone tell me what that means? This is one of the very an important phrase of the Reformation and the continuing reforming the Reformation in the Westminster Confession of Faith was to deal with this reality. Finitum non capax infinitum. Anyone? Just made a mess of it. Finite cannot grasp or comprehend the infinite. The finite cannot grasp or comprehend the infinite. So everything that we receive from this infinite God is by way of Scripture. And it is by way of often truly knowing Him, but often lisping for the right words to describe Him. Okay? In other words, if at the end of the day we've a whole list of all the attributes and perfections of God, have we exhausted the true and living God? Have we exhausted who He is? Have we said everything there is to say about Him? No. That gets it infinite, doesn't it? So this phrase, finitum non capax infinitum, that the finite cannot comprehend the infinity or the infinite, is that it's to make us humble. To take us back before God in reverence and awe and say, what I know of You is what You have taught me through Scripture. Okay? So we can apprehend, but we can't fully comprehend. And that's the distinction there. You know, He's incomprehensible in the sense of us fully knowing Him as He knows Himself. Did everybody hear that? That we can't fully know Him as He knows Himself. That's powerful, isn't it? But that doesn't mean we have a true and saving knowledge or a real knowledge. Okay? That doesn't mean that. So, He's infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit. Just means that He's spirit. He's without a body. But that makes us think of anthropomorphisms. What are anthropomorphisms? Anybody know? Anthropomorphisms. Yes, sir. Rick? Absolutely. So when we say that God's right hand, does he really have a hand? Or is that a way of lisping about God? Is it a true knowledge of God? That the right hand exercises power? Okay. But is it a comprehensive knowledge of God? No. Okay. And if we talk about God even changing his mind, that is something we say cannot happen. God does not change. So how do we understand that? It's lisping. It's stooping. It's God's way of saying something true, but and in a way that we can understand it, but not fully comprehend it. So anthropomorphisms. There was a heresy in the ancient church, and one of the things that they're arguing against was a heresy of the anthropomorphites who thought God had a body. And some of our cults, our modern cults, articulate that as well. But it's not true. God is spirit. So he's without body. If you notice, he's spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. Now, some people have a hard time understanding what it means, the passions there. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Okay? Passions. Everybody following? Okay. Yeah. All right. Passions means that it does not mean that God doesn't have emotions. And he's not moved. God so loved the world, right? God dearly loves his children. We're the apple of his eye, right? It's true that he loves us. We have our emotions because he's emotional in that sense. The divines made a distinction between God's passions and his affections. They would put the focus on affections, God's bowels of mercy, God's inner love and mercy and kindness that he would go out of his way from his inner being to share with his people. That's his affection, okay? But the passions just is an old word that does not mean emotions as we mean it today. It doesn't mean that it just simply means what they'll say later, is that God cannot be acted on by events or other people to somehow change him. To put it in a modern way, God's never a patient. Having others cause him to react. Okay? So imagine us as creatures taking the divine knee and knocking it with a little hammer and causing him to respond. Nothing can cause God to do that. That means he's without passions. He's never a patient. We're never doctors. So that's often misunderstood, so that's why I want to share that with you. Passions, he's immutable. What does immutable mean? Unchangeable. Now, for every one of these, we could really just stop, pray, meditate, and sit on this word for a long time. He doesn't change. Let's try to grab one piece of hope out of each one of these. Well, we can't do it to everyone, but what hope is there in his immutability? The fact that God doesn't change. What's one glorious hope? Mm-hmm. He will keep his promises. Now, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? He will never let us down. All our promises are yes and amen in Christ. He'll never say, you know what? I don't think the death of Christ is enough. No, I don't think I love these people. He's not fickle. He's not like the pagan deities. They're always changing their minds and doing things horribly immoral many times. All right. He's immense. You can't even get around that, right? Because you try to find the borders of his being. He's borderless, or he's without any end. He's what? Unbounded. Yes. Very good word. Immense. And again, in space and time. You can never go to anywhere. If you go to the farthest reaches of space, and again, let this lead you to worship and adoration. You go to the far reaches of space, you'll never find the end of God. You'll never find God without faithfulness. You'll never find God in Christ without a God who's promising to love those who come to him in Christ. Yes, ma'am. Good. Yes. That, Thank you for that, Mary. This is an illustration that may not be as good as that, but it's helpful to me, is that everywhere God is, God's the center and there's no boundaries. So no matter where he is, if you think of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wherever he is his central, I'm putting it in human words, I'm lisping, but no matter where you go, God is at the center and there's no periphery. Wherever you can imagine, God is absolutely present in all of his power and glory with no periphery. Now, I find that to be helpful. That if you think about anywhere you go, anywhere you can imagine, I think that gets at it too, doesn't it? That he's the center and there's no end to him. Yes, amen. Amen. That's good advice. That's good advice. That's good advice. He's already there. Good. So maybe this will help in thinking about it to some degree. And Mary's image is very helpful as well. So he's immense. He's eternal. He's always lived and always will live. That's hard for watch-bound people, isn't it? It's hard for us to understand, but from everlasting to everlasting, I am God. He's incomprehensible. Well, we've already talked about that. You understand what that means now, I think, right? It doesn't mean that we cannot grasp or apprehend him truly. It means that we can't understand him as he knows himself. And so I've made a distinction, or there has been a distinction I'll share with you. And that is what has been known as God's internal works and his external works, his internal and external works. There's opera, to give you another fun Latin phrase to win friends and influence people. There's the opera ad intra, and the opera ad extra. And this has to do with incomprehensibility. This is helpful, I think, is that that God, in his internal works, to again lisp at it, that God in of himself fully comprehends who he is. Okay? He has a knowledge of himself. In his opera ad extra, he reveals certain aspects of himself and his perfections. Okay? But our knowledge of that is true and revealed, but nothing compared to his knowledge. And that's why we call it incomprehensible. So there's a knowledge that God has in him of himself, and then there's our knowledge. And this is related to this, which I'll go ahead and put it here. There's two types of theology. There's the archetypal theology and the ectypal theology. Okay? Archetypal theology and ectypal theology. That just means archetypal is the theology that God has of himself. And ectypal is received theology of pilgrims. That is what we receive from what God reveals to us. It gets a little heavy, doesn't it, sometimes? But let's keep our eyes on the fact that we have, by God's grace, the rest of our lives to think about these things. By the way, let me just say for a moment, it can be overwhelming to do this. So let me bring a practical exercise in. You see why our forefathers said that meditation on God's being was so important. You take one perfection of God today and you just try to meditate on it and do the same tomorrow and do so in Christ, and your heart will grow toward him. That's wonderful. So I'm taking your overwhelmed sense, that I'm overwhelmed when I look at these things. There's no way I can get this all in me. And so that's to cause us to bow and say, Lord, help me to take one thing that you've revealed about yourself in your being or in your works and just think about it. We're thinking about something all the time. Usually it's worrying things. So replace it with something like the fact that God knows himself completely, and that he's been kind enough to reveal himself to us. Okay? So, his incomprehensibility, he's almighty, right? All-powerful, omnipotent. He's most wise, he's most holy, he's thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, isn't He? He's most free. He's most free. Now, you've got to get this in order to understand chapter 3. This is one thing absolutely we must understand. He's most free. All right, so this goes back to these two phrases. In His internal works, He has knowledge of Himself. In His external works, He reveals Himself. Okay. In His internal works, He knows His perfect will in all situations. He knows if you have buttons that you could press, and every time you press two of them, it ends in something else. He knows how many of those varieties of pressings of the buttons, and He knows what will happen with the buttons. He knows what will happen if you don't press those buttons and if you press something else. He knows it all, and yet He reveals some of it. Some of it. Because He's free to do that. So He doesn't answer all our questions. This is His internal understanding or His hidden will. But He reveals what we need to know when we need to know it through Scripture by His grace. Everybody follow that? Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, the hidden things belong to the Lord your God. The revealed things to us and to our children. That's the scriptural basis for this distinction that the divines were making. Was that in God's internal knowledge, okay, in His comprehensive freedom to do and decree whatever He wants to do and decree, it's not completely revealed. But what He does reveal is clear. So there are secret things that belong to God that He does not reveal to us. He does not reveal to us who all of the elect are, but He knows those who are His. He does reveal to us that we need to preach the gospel and that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. And so while we sit in this quandary, sometimes, you know, somebody's stuck between these two distinctions saying, I wonder if I'm the elect. When we shouldn't be asking that question, we should be answering. We should be saying, do you believe? Believe now. Stop asking questions. Listen to the word. Get yourself under the preaching of the word. Start praying. Come to Him through Jesus Christ. Do anything you can, but don't speculate about His hidden secret will. You'll paralyze yourself. You want to know you're elect? Put your faith in Christ right now. Trust in Him. Faith comes by hearing. Get yourself under the preaching of the word. Now, do it. Run to a worship service. There's this people in our neighborhood that's always advertising the church, really welcoming all the time. They have this beautiful sign. I wish we could have one in Personville. They're always telling people, come on in. Come this Sunday. Come in this Sunday. Come in. You didn't get Wednesday night? Come on in this Sunday. I'm just thankful for that. The primary means of God rescuing sinners is through preaching and through worship in that sense. So, the gathered body of God's people. So, I got excited about that, didn't I? So He's most free. We just have to understand that. He's most free to reveal what He wants to reveal and keep to Himself what He wants to keep to Himself. And that's what makes Him God. That's another perfection that describes Him as God. It's not what completely makes Him as God. He's most absolute. All right? He's working all things according to the counsel, and here it is, of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. That's Ephesians 1:11. That God is working out all things to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. He says that three times in Ephesians 1:3-14. That's another passage to really meditate on and love. Because God tells us, the Father has chosen. He's redeemed us. He's lavished His love upon us in Christ to make us holy, blameless. And He sealed us into the day of redemption in the Spirit, right? But isn't it wonderful that He's done it for His own glory? Now, if you have a pencil and you don't mind writing in your nice leatherette copy, right after the semicolon there, put a little, what do you call it? Not hyphen, but just a little divider. What's that called? One of those. Somebody know the proper name for that, Mrs. White? You know? A dash. Yeah, put a dash. Yeah, that's good. Put a dash. Yep. Just a dash of this and a dash of that. Now, I want you to understand something. Now, if you came to God without a mediator, and they do this purposely, I want you to hear what God's like. Okay, so you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Okay? I'm a sinner. All right? And we're at enmity with God, Romans 8 says. That means he's our enemy. Okay? Even if we try to act like we like him, we're exchanging the truth of him for a lie. Okay? Now, this God you come to, and you try to approach, and you hear these words. He's the only living and true God. He's infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts, passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. That's God in the nude, as they called it. Luther called that the Deus Nudus. That's God in his absolute perfection and glory that will swallow and consume us. That's the God that frightened Luther to death. You don't want to have to deal with that God apart from Christ. And so after the dash, there is most loving. Now you can breathe. Gracious. Ah, praise the Lord. Whew. For a minute there, I thought maybe he wasn't good, that he was going to use all that power against me. He was going to use the absolute choice of being freer than I to do something wrong to me. No, he can't, because he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and truth. That's why, beloved, it's most important to keep the goodness of God first and foremost in your mind, the love and goodness of God. You love because he first loved you. That's called an antecedent love. And your love is a consequent love. It's a consequence of his love. You cannot love God. You cannot love God. No one can truly love God without knowing antecedently, not without knowing that he loves us in Christ and that he's favorable to sinners through a mediator. You dare not approach him without a mediator. But he is most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And listen to it. It gets better. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The rewarder even of them that diligently seek him. And withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now you notice he uses, or the divines are drawing a lot of this from Exodus 34. Do you remember that passage where Moses asked to see the glory of God? Well, here's the glory of God. It says, the Lord passed before him in Deuteronomy 34:6, and he proclaimed himself. God, you know, was the first preacher, and he preached himself. He proclaimed, he said, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now here it is. But who will by no means clear the guilty. And those who are outside of Christ are guilty. And we'll see more of this in chapter 6 with the fall, and chapter 7 particularly with the covenant God makes, and with chapter 8 more particularly with Christ the mediator. But for now, note that God is a God who is not just a perfect being in and of himself, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, but he's a God who loves, and he can only do good. So, practical application for that. We should never be, no matter how much God's freedom might strike against our wills, we should always be pleased to submit our wills to him in Christ Jesus, because he's always good, and he always knows better. He's never out to hurt us, never out to harm us, never out to keep something precious and good from us. And if we can rest in that, we can grow in Christ. All right? So that's section one. We spent a lot of time on that, so let me get to wonder and adoration. And any questions about the first part, about God's attributes or perfections? Yes, ma'am, Mary.
Just very
quickly, another helpful... Please.
Picture
Yeah. Yes. Amen. Yes. Amen. That's exceptional. That's right. Our concept of love must change. And our concept of God must change according to Scripture. That's really how you know that, that's how you can have assurance, more assurance and joy as a believer, is submitting to who God is in Scripture, even if it rubs you the wrong way. That's how you also can know that God is good and no other way, is because he's revealed himself and promised, he's revealed himself as good and he's promised to be good. Thank you. I think it's also important to say, and you've heard people say this, that's not my God. You know, you tell them that God is a God of great mercy to believe upon the Lord Jesus. And they say, but I want other ways. And they say, that's offensive to God. Repent of that. No, but I want other ways. No, you want your way. And as our teacher and friend C.S. Lewis said, you know, there's really only two responses to the revelation of God. It is that we say to him, thy will be done. Or he says to us, thy will be done on the last day, and sends us away into eternal darkness. Because we willed it ultimately. We willed ultimately to be, to continue at enmity with God, even though he showed his love to us. And so when somebody says, that's not my God. That's not my God. My God doesn't do that. My God's not a God of judgment. They don't have the true and living God. Because God is a God of love, completely loving, and yet he also will not, he will hold the guilt, he will hold the sinful, he'll hold the guilty. He'll hold the sinful guilty for their sins if they've rejected Christ, okay? That's sobering. Two. Section two. God hath all life, glory, goodness. Listen to that again. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, not deriving any glory from them. Now, what's that mean? God gives us the privilege of glorifying him and bringing honor and glory to him. Okay? But God does not in somehow increase in his glorious nature because we honor and glorify him. Does that make sense? Right. That's right. That's right. He gives us the privilege. He gives us the privilege to glorify him. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. But we add nothing to God. He's all sufficient. And this is what this means here. The wonder and adoration of a deity is that God is God and depends upon nothing or no one outside himself. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, exactly. Yep. Absolutely. That's right. He was perfectly content, perfectly self-satisfied. It's what makes Christianity unique in section three, my brother, because the triune God shows that he's one God with three persons, shows that he's been living in eternal communion and love forever and ever, amen, between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It's what makes Christianity unique is the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You could see how Zeus might get lonely. You could see that he would need others in a pantheon. You might see how the All-Father in Norse mythology, how Odin might need others to keep him company. But God is, the true God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's in relationship for eternity. He's in community for all eternity. He needs no one outside that triune communion. You see? God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. This is called in theology the creator-creature distinction, and it must always be made. The creator creature distinction. You'll see this throughout the Westminster Confession of Faith, the creature is always a recipient of God and His truth. Even before the fall, man was to receive and to take in and understand God's revelation of Himself. Okay, and so he was always to be submitted to the Creator. If you notice, this self-sufficiency, this aseity, as it's called in theology, very important. It says he is, if you notice, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Okay? In other words, he increases their glory. We never increase his glory, if I could put it that way. And he alone is the fountain of all being. That's amazing. He has being in of himself, existence in and of himself. That there is no one he's dependent upon, you see? This here, and I want to continue this part and I'll make the comment, but this here, I want you to understand that he is the alone fountain of all being. In him we live and move and have our being, the scriptures say, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. So from him and through him and to him, you can come up here, baby. Okay, you okay? All right. So from him and through him and to him are all things. That's one to keep in mind and think about. From him, that is all revelation, all truth, all being, you name it. What can you name that's from him? What do you have that you have not received? Everything is from him. Everything is through him. The empowerment to do anything. I cannot raise my hand right now, ultimately, without God sustaining me by my spirit. If he was to, at any point, to cease to allow me to live and move and have our being, I would fall dead right here. Every one of us would. We're very fragile creatures. All right? So, through him and to him, that is, everything that we do is designed to give him the glory. And so, and has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. See how it's important to get this down? It's important to get this down. Because he's the creator and we're the creatures. There's something else here. If that statement was taken without what we learned of him at the end of section one, what would you think? That to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. You see how it all comes together? But he is what God? He's the good God. He's the faithful God. He's the merciful God. Okay? In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature. In other words, he doesn't wait for us to act, to be able to understand and to know what we're going to do. Is that clear? His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature. So nothing to him is contingent. What does contingent mean? Yeah, dependent upon some kind of action of another. So God knows what we're going to do freely today. And what we'll learn in the next chapter, I can't get into now, is that we will freely do it. And yet it will be an execution of his most holy eternal decree. That's a mystery. But it should be, shouldn't it? If he's the God that we see in the scriptures and hear revealed, this is a God who is much bigger than we are. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. That's helpful, isn't it? That he's always going to do well. He's always going to do perfectly, according to purity, according to love. He's holy in his counsels, his works, his commands. And to him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. Is that your God? Is that your God? It helps us to keep this distinction between the creator and the creature. It's important that we understand that as what they just said, what they just articulated in 2:2 about God's aseity makes God distinct from, okay, every other thing, including that which he created. So he wasn't lonely. He didn't need to create. He didn't need to create man. And this, in one fell swoop here, the divines show us that all dualisms are untrue. That is, that would set God up against something else, that would put goodness and evil as two existing things. Everything about Star Wars theology or ancient Persian Zoroastrianism, about the light and the darkness, about the yin and the yang, there are partial truths to that, but it destroys everything and sets God up as the sole existent one, not needing creation, not needing matter, not needing anything distinct from himself. All dualisms will fall in section 2. So God is all light, for instance. God is all good. God is all holy. Okay. So this is the important creator creature. Everything created was in the beginning good, right? But it has been tainted by sin. All right. That's section 2. I'm not going to do the absolute and relative right now. I'm getting the impression that this is a lot. So I'm trying to, do you want something? You want one other thing before we move on? Do you want it? Okay. All right. If you want it, I'm going to give it to you. The absolute emphasizes the creator, that he's absolute. He's absolute in his existence. And so there are parts of God such as that what's often called his incommunicable attributes, that he's infinite in being and perfection, that he's spirit, those things. Okay, so he's absolute, that distinguishes him in his perfections as absolute creator. And relative is just that which he communicates to us, whether it's his will, whether it's his likeness. Okay. It's important to make a distinction between those two. I think those are helpful. That God in and of himself is his absolute knowledge as creator. Okay. And then the relative is God in relation to his creatures. That would be manifested in his love, for instance, right? His relative love for his creation, the relative love for his people, okay? That is relative, meaning related to, okay? Three, all right? And this is section 3. We're going to have to close. Let me just point you to the triune God, worship and obedience. In the benediction, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, there is the benediction that may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Okay. When Jesus is baptized, we hear the Father's voice saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." We see the Son being baptized, and we see the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove. Okay. We know that the Father is God, 1 Corinthians 8:6. We know the Son is God because, as John 1 says, he wasn't just with God, but he was God. Right? And that word became flesh. And we know when Ananias and Sapphira lied, Peter particularly said, "You've lied to not man, but to God, because you lied to the Holy Spirit." Okay. So all three persons of the triune God, the one God, all three persons of the triune God are equal in power, in substance, okay, in godness. Listen to the way it's said in section 3. "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." Okay, everybody okay with that? That's a scriptural teaching, right? It's a mystery. You know, some people say it's irrational, but it's not. It's super irrational, no doubt. And it's what you would expect from the God that's been revealed in Scripture and through the first two sections. Let me give it to you as a sort of apologetic. Somebody says to you, I don't get this 1 and 3. That doesn't make any sense. Don't go trying to show ice and steam and water necessarily first. Ask them for humility. In other words, say, wouldn't you expect the God that I'm speaking of, the true God, to be something that you would never create in your own imagination? One that not even the best of the pagans and philosophers could come up with? Wouldn't you expect the true God to contradict you and every other deity that has ever been spoken of? Wouldn't you expect that? What's wrong with you? You know, it's kind of fun. But it is true. Wouldn't you expect this God to be beyond your knowledge? What kind of God do you want? Someone in your own making? Well, do as the pagans, do as the philosophers. Get a pantheon. Talk about superheroes. Talk about gods that are more like men than like the true and living God. But receive with humility the God who's revealed in Scripture, and let the doubt that they know they have, that you know that they have, according to Romans 1, be enough to cause them to trip themselves up a bit. So don't reach first for necessarily a reasonable explanation. If they're not in a humble heart, they're going to reject your reasonable explanation. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Be reasonable and know the difference between answering a fool according to his folly and not answering a fool according to his folly. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Right? But would you expect to understand God? What makes sense, though, is not only is it clearly revealed in Scripture that he's triune, but it makes sense of everything that we know about relationships, and that it's not good for man to be alone, and that it's not good for us to live isolated lives. It's not good for man to be an island. He's never happy as an island. And so man is in community. Man is relational because God was first and is relational and triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this last part, communion. Notice the Father is of none. Here's where the distinctions need to be made, I think, in our communion with God, in our prayers, in our worship services. We need to acknowledge the one God in three. And we need to see that when we look to the one, we see the three. And then when we look to the three, we're brought back to the one. Constant spiraling in and out. One and three. Three and one. And keep that in your focus, because the Father is in his works, in his person, he's unique. He's the fountain of all blessedness. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who elects. He's the one who sends the mediator. He's the one who provides the mediator. And the Father didn't take on flesh. The Son did. So it's important to make those distinctions. The Father didn't purchase your salvation in that sense as a man. The Son did. The Son was God-man, as we'll learn more about him in chapter 8. The Son was the one who became man and dwelt among us. The Word, who was with God and was God. And then third, the Spirit. It's important to know the Holy Spirit, that he's distinct from. He applies all the work that Christ did. And he was sent in a phenomenal, fulfilling, climactic, consummate way on the day of Pentecost. And so I invite you to take these things you've learned and meditate on the perfection's attributes. Let this bring you to wonder and adoration with a God who's beyond us, yet is kind enough to reveal himself to creatures. And let us worship and obey this one who is Father, Son, and Spirit, for he has redeemed his people. The Father has sent the Son. The Son has willingly laid down his life for us to redeem a people, to make us like him. And the Spirit is applying that as we ask him. And then communion, seek to pray and say, Father, thank you that you're the eternal blessed one, that you are good, that you are merciful, that you are kind, that you would be pleased to send a son. Thank you, Son, for being my mediator, for being my bridegroom, for being my lamb, for being everything that I need, for being the realization that Jehovah is truly Jireh, that he provides, for being the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. For being the one who is a prophet, priest, and king. And Holy Spirit, thank you for making me alive to this, to cause my eyes to see the beauty and glory of Christ held out to me in the scriptures, to make me alive while dead in my trespasses and sins. And we are grateful that even now you're transforming me into the likeness of Christ as I gaze upon him, even as we would take the perfection and attributes and think about them in Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, we will do that by faith, and the Spirit will transform us from one degree of glory to the next. So commune with the triune God. Don't just know about him. Get to know him. All right? Any questions or thoughts? It's a lot. It's a lot of stuff. And this was just an hour. You can imagine the wonderful discussions they were a part of for hours upon end. All right. So who is God? Perfection, attributes, wonder and adoration, his aseity. And then the worship and obedience of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who brings salvation so that we can worship and obey him and have communion with him. So let's stand and sing Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder if there are no questions. As you're standing, let me remind you that there's a handout for you to journal on the back row that has to do with the decree of God. And let me just remind you to do two things. You ready? Two things. Remember when you're doing the questions on the decree of God to keep everything in mind that you learned in chapter 2. In fact, maybe it's good to go back, read chapter 2, and then to do chapter 3 on the eternal decree. So you'll be rooted in the truth of God. And then remember that you're memorizing the chapter headings. 33 chapters you want to do by the time for after October 15th, okay? So everybody's memorizing the chapter headings. Who's memorized them already? Who's got to memorize? All right. Mary, good. All right, good. All right. Let us stand and then we will pray.